Would you turn to 2 Corinthians tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and also you can be turning to 2 Timothy chapter 1, two passages of Scripture again tonight, just to get started, get us off the runway. Okay, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church, no doubt, and talking here in reference to a restoration of an individual who had been put out of the church previously. And he doesn't want this person to be swallowed up over the problems that are taking place, and the devil will get advantage of this, so he talks to them about forgiving the individual and restoring the individual. But in the context of all of that, in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, well, let's pick up verse 8. Wherefore I beseech you that you should confirm your love towards him, that is the individual that's being restored to the church. For to this end also did I write that I might know the proof of you, whether you'll be obedient in all things. Now, in this context, the proof would be by forgiving another individual for their failure and restoring them back because of the repentance that's come into their life. So what he was looking for was the proof, because some people don't really prove that they are obedient or committed to the Lord because they won't do what God says. That's pretty simple, is it? Okay. Then over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 24, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 24, I'll get to Timothy. I just want to get this word proof out here. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 24, wherefore show you to them and before the church is the proof of your love. Now he's talking here about giving, as far as the giving is concerned to the work of the Lord. And he's saying a part of this has to do with your giving is the proof of your love. Wherefore show you them and before the church is the proof of your love and our boasting on your behalf because of their such their benevolence and the kindness and the bigness of their heart in giving. So twice we see here that he says something about proof, doesn't it? Proof. Proving something about an individual. Proving something about that person's character. Proving something about their relationship to the Lord and the fact that they reveal that they are really genuine, that they are part of what God's doing. And the proof is given in their obedience and their love. And love is really something that is the motivation of all that we do. Now, over to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, where we're about concluding this morning, 2 Timothy 1:12, where Paul's speaking here, for the which cause I also suffer these things, and nevertheless I'm not ashamed. He's not ashamed of the gospel, not ashamed of what he believes, not ashamed of the stands he makes. For I know whom I have believed. Do you know that tonight? And am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. In other words, Paul had committed his life to the Lord. And what I want to look at tonight is really just a simple message on the proof of your commitment. I want to see if there's proof of commitment in your life. People can say they're committed. People can say that Jesus is their Lord. They can say they're Christians. But what is the proof? Doesn't everything have to be proved out? Doesn't there have to come an evidence that really reveals something that is genuine, that is not just a religious thing? I believe so, wholeheartedly. And yet you see a whole lot of people can say they're committed and show from some extent there seems to appear to be a commitment. But then again, as you dig deeper, you find out that it's not there. Religious people can be committed to religion. People can be committed to cults and all kinds of things. But being committed to the Lord is another subject. So we're talking about a solid, genuine total commitment of his life to the Lord to keep him. Because once you start that journey, that's what you do. You commit your life to the Lord. You say, well, I believe that Jesus is Lord. I believe that he literally died for my sins. I believe that he took my punishment. I believe that he died and shed his blood. I believe that he was raised from the dead. I believe he sits at the throne of God interceding for me as my high priest. I believe he's my representative in heaven. I believe that he's with me, that he lives in me. I believe that no matter what I face in this life, he will always be with me and get me through it. And it's a commitment you make through all of life's troubles and difficulties you go through. But how many Christians can you really, in your own heart, say that I know that that person is totally committed? Now, if you stop, now I'm not asking you to judge people critically. I'm just saying you've been around a while. I've been around a while. I've pastored for over 30 years. And you realize that some people can say they're committed, and yet you begin to start thinking about it, observing, and you realize after a while that not everybody is totally committed. Totally committed their lives to the Lord. With their whole heart, no matter what comes, that they're going to trust the Lord to get them through that situation. They will not quit, recant, cave in, turn away. They will hold on to the end. Now, you don't know that until you go through some things that really begin to bring the proof out. And that's what we all see in life over and over again. In other words, we're holding back nothing, giving it all to Him. I believe that when I got saved in 1973, that I really gave everything to the Lord. I believe that. I found out as I began to walk, He challenged me often about that. And you found out, as we were talking about this morning, let go. You see some things begin to arise. Because what was God doing but proving me, allowing me to go through some things and really proving the genuineness of my commitment? Was it real? Was it something that was just a temporary thing? Something that was emotional? Something that just I did because of other reasons? I mean, maybe I got emotionally stirred by a message. Maybe I did see to a degree my need and I was willing to ask God for help. But after I did that in a religious exercise, I found out as I went back out from the church into the world, to the business world, around people, that that wasn't real because I began to gravitate back towards the old way and pull away from God and give in. Now, that could be backsliding. It could be show that you really never had the real, genuine thing. Your faith fizzled out. You gave in and you went back into the world. So it's easy to say you're committed until you test it. And a test is all about proving something, isn't it? A test is all about proving something about who you are. Tests can reveal the, as we said before, it brings the scum up. It can bring up the bad in you so God can begin to deal with you deeper in the Christian life. And that's why we go through these things. But sometimes you find out, too, that some people don't have the real thing. And so testing has a way of exposing the true nature of your commitment. I see no problem with that. Anybody who denies that, rejects it, that gets upset about that, something's wrong. Because you have to prove things out. But the problem is you find out that a lot of people don't make it through. Because it says in the Bible, Matthew 24:13, Luke 21:19, and other passages, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now, if a man has to endure to the end, enduring means suffering under various things and really bearing up courageously under the pressures, the temptations and the persecutions and the accusations and the falsehoods and everything that come against you. You bear up. And as you bear up under that, it means you're trusting the Lord to get you through it. You see your weakness. You see that you need Him in your life because it's a lot of things. You know, you come to the place you realize, I can't do this without God. There's no way I can do it on my own. Because none of us really have the strength within ourselves to really be triumphant. It has to be the grace of God in us. It has to be Him who lives in us that gets us through everything in life. So to define commitment, we'll start there, has to do with entrusting your life to something. It's like you put money in the bank. Now, I know maybe we'd have a little problem with that today, but we'd still do it. Everybody in here has a checking account, maybe a savings account, and you put your money in the bank. Now, when you put that money in your bank, let me ask you a question. Maybe today a couple of things are going on in your mind. It's not quite as entrusting, but you put you in the money bank. Basically, you walk away and you believe everything's just fine. You write checks on that basis because you believe that money in that bank's going, that check's going to be backed up by that money in that bank. You're entrusting something to that bank that they will guard it, they will keep it, and they will protect it. And then when you write a check against that, they will have to pay for that particular thing you purchase. And so you're putting into the hands or the power of another something that you have. So this is what we do when we entrust our lives to God. We're putting our life into His hands, into His power, entrusting Him to keep us. And this is what Paul is saying here. If you read it very carefully, for I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against the day that the Lord comes back, the day there will be a judgment that takes place. So you give money, you give possessions, sometimes you take your children, you drop them off, and you entrust them to the hands of other people. Some of you here have nannied. Those people have taken you and said, I entrust my children to you. That means then you have a particular obligation to take care and protect those children. That's what you're saying by that, and that's what they're saying to you. Noah Webster says about it, to commit oneself is to do some act or make some declaration which binds the person in honor and good faith to pursue a certain course or conduct or to hold to that declaration. So when you make a certain declaration, you are saying, I will do it and I will hold myself to it. In other words, my word is my bond. You give your word. Now, that's a pretty rare thing you find today. If somebody gives their word to somebody that they will do something and no matter what happens, they will do it. Now, you say sometimes there could be conditions to that. We know that. But some people, it's like, you know, parents with their children. I mean, you love them unconditionally. And God loves us so much that we are entrusting our lives to Him to take care of us all the way through life. So when you're saved, the first thing you're called to do, when God deals with you, opens your heart and you see the need of Christ to come into your life, and you bow, you repent, you go through that whole thing that everybody goes through, everybody has different experiences, the first thing that you're called to do is to commit your life to Him. Romans 12 tells us that, because Paul comes to that place in Romans 12, verse 1, beseeching them that, you know, here's what you must do in light of the fact that you were sinners, alienated from God, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yet God saved you and given you His grace and a gift of righteousness. And He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Commit your life to Him. Give it to Him at this particular point now that you've come to this realization that you cannot do anything without Him, that you need Him in your life. And so when you say this, what I am committing to Him is my life. But what exactly am I committing when I say I commit my life to Him? Am I not committing everything, all of my aspirations, my feelings, my emotions, my desires, my future, my whole life? In other words, there's nothing I'm holding back. Is there something you're holding back? Because isn't it sometimes we want to keep a little reservation, something we hold back that we haven't released to God? Does God want all of us a part of us? I mean, that's something we all have to answer. I mean, when you get married, do you want half of your wife or all of her? Or do you want all of your husband or half of him? What do you want? Do you want all or nothing? I mean, just half or all? I want all. And so I believe she wants all of my affection and my commitment and my loyalty. And that's what you get a picture of here. So the Christian life, when you look at this thing, you realize that the Christian life is a life that God is the one who sets the terms by which you will follow Him. In other words, when I commit my life to Him, I don't say, okay, Lord, I'm going to follow You and I commit my life to You on my terms. Nobody dare talk to God like that. No, God says, no, these are the terms. Absolute and total surrender. I mean, it's like when a war ends. I mean, you surrender. You surrender your arms. You surrender your wanting to fight. You say, I give in. And that's what happens in the Christian life. You come to the end of your trying to do it on your own, and you ask God to take over your life. And so you just surrender your whole life to His will and His purpose in your life. So because God has a purpose. God has a plan. And the only way we can enter into that and begin to walk in it is if we commit our lives to that and entrust our lives to Him. Because God is faithful to be able to unfold things and to reveal things to us as we trust Him to guide and direct our lives and to keep our lives. He certainly is. And sometimes we find that maybe we make a little mistake, but God always adjusts our life. He's able to intervene and to create the circumstances and whatever in order to show us that maybe we need to adjust a little places in our lives. He shows us our weaknesses. He shows us our faults. Is that okay with Him if He does that? He better be, because that's what He's going to do. And the reason He does it is not because He's got something against you, but because He loves you. Because He cares about your life and He wants to purge these things out of your life. And He wants you to see that where you really are in life, that you can give a kind of commitment in certain areas and hold back others. And God says, I want it all. And He kind of puts the pressure on for that to happen in all of our lives. And so you realize that this means when I commit my life to Him, that I'll be faithful to Him. Just like in a marriage again, that I'll be willing to be faithful to God through all of life. And so, again, when you get married, you make a vow to cherish and to honor and to love and to obey and to submit to. And, you know, it goes on both sides, you know. I mean, I'm not trying to say, okay, wives, you got to submit or else. That's trashy. Wives should submit, but the husband should give them a reason to submit. I didn't hear any squeaky voices there. The husband should give the wives a reason to submit. Women, say amen. Amen. Oh, all right. Randy's the only one that can get the women to get that little singing going out of their tone. I can't get much out of them. The Christian, the Christian life is not trial free. It is not something you're not going to be proven in. There's you're going to go through things to prove you really are committed. Something's going to come up in your life that is going to bring you to that place. You're going to see something about your weakness, your inability, your frailty. Something's going to happen. It always does. We know it by now. At least we don't. You're going to know it before this meeting's over with or before this day or this week's over with. It's going to happen. Because Acts 14:22 says that you'll be able to enter into the kingdom of God and there'll be no problems on the way. What are y'all laughing at? Did I misquote something? Acts 14:22, by much tribulation you enter the kingdom of God. It's not easy. He's going to squeeze you through the keyhole. You won't fit, he'll push you through. And if you don't fit, then he'll tear the baggage off of you to get you through whatever's holding you back. I mean, God's got his little security knife too. He can come in there and get the world's harness off of you and break it free so you can squeeze on through. And he has a way of doing those things in your life because he loves you enough to get you into the kingdom. Revelation 3, he told that church, he says, you're so complacent and blind and you're naked. And I mean, don't you see your life? He said, I'm trying to open your eyes up to see something, and you need to anoint your eyes with salve so that you can see the problem in your life, that you are lukewarm and you're cooled off towards God, and you're, the flame in your heart is dying out and you're turning back to the ways of the world. And you see, you have need of nothing? And he says, I love you enough to chasten you and rebuke you. Therefore, repent. And repentance is a serious thing because it means you're sober about what God is saying to you and you're willing to give up something and turn around. It's a U-turn in life. We make them all the times on the streets, but when we talk about it spiritually, it means a different thing. And so many change their commitment when the circumstances change. That's the definition that I've given over the years from Daniel. I just broke my mic here, I think, but we can fix it. In Daniel chapter 1, 2, and 3, we have a situation there where they were brought into the Babylonian captivity. And these men had been brought up during the time of Jeremiah and the revival that took place. And they made a commitment to the Lord in that revival. After that, they were taken into captivity. Problems came. We might see that even in our nation. We don't know what's going to happen. And they went into there with a commitment to the Lord. And the Babylonians tried to give them new names, which all had to do with their gods. They tried to reprogram, like our school systems try to reprogram and indoctrinate people. Try to do everything they can for kindergarten all the way through to the 12th grade. That's 13 years. They take those little minds and put their little junk and trash into their minds and try to program them. And they do a pretty good job of it. And they ruin a lot of lives. But you see, when a man's committed to the Lord, he's been taught and trained in the ways of God, he makes a commitment to the Lord. And when the circumstances under which that commitment was made changes, he doesn't change his commitment. Because you can believe one thing, the circumstances under which you made your commitment, they will change. Circumstances change from day to day. You get older. Things get a little more difficult. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. When you get married, everything is just fine. Oh, she can make herself look so pretty and she can be so gracious and submissive and you can be so kind and humble and meek and you know, someone is worthy to submit to. But after you're married, the clash can come because the makeup comes off and the real you begins to pop up out of the box. And you think, I married this? Well, you had a lot of time to prove it all out. You had time to figure it out to see if, well, will she submit or will he really love me? You had time to find out some of those little weaknesses and deal with them and talk about them, didn't you? So you're getting a little pre-marriage counseling over here. Anyways, you find out things. You begin to prove it all out because things are going to change. Number one is going to come and number two is going to come and number three is going to come and whatever else the Lord may have for you on up to the whatever numbers. See that calling the gun? Things change. Marriage, things change. Job, things change. You get the new job, you go into it, woo! 6 months down the road, boy, I have a lot more pressure on you now. You go into ministry. I was reading an article the other day where a lot of people, ministers, mentoring other people who want to go into ministry. And they spend time with them. They give them everything they've got. In 1 year, they say, no, I don't want this. That 1 year's been lost. All the time spent there. People make a commitment to a certain degree, but then when they get into it, they find out, I don't want this. And they take off running. That's sad. It really is sad. Whether it's a minister, whether it's a husband, whether it's a wife, whether it's a parent, whether it's a Christian in a congregation, whatever, you make a commitment, you stick with it because you made a vow and you're not going to turn back. And how committed are you tonight? Why is it so quiet? It's been a quiet day. It's good for our souls because there's too much that's just wishy-washy, double-mindedness, flippy-floppy. We go here and there. We make one decision today. We make another decision tomorrow. We can't seem to stick with what we say. In 1 Peter 2:21, it speaks about Jesus, how he committed himself to him that judges righteously. And Jesus did it. We can do it. He's a pattern for all of us to follow. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, where it talks about who we're to follow. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Which steps did he take? Well, he took them in the right directions, followed God, did God's will, and he always did what God required of him. And he says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself, entrusted his life to him that judges righteously. We have to do that. Did Jesus suffer? Why did he suffer? Because he did what was right. And people were against him. The religious people were against him. The world was against him. Sinners were against him. What did he do? Did he go off somewhere and get some psychotherapy? Did he run off somewhere and cry and moan and groan over the circle? Oh, he cried to God. He wept over the people, but it was a different kind of crying and weeping. But he committed himself. And that's the lifestyle that we have. That's the steps we're to follow, to be just like Jesus in our commitment, in our relationship. I mean, Jesus called those who followed him to be commitment, to be committed. Did he not? Is anybody here want to say, well, he didn't really want them to be that committed? In Luke 14, we know the whole context of that, how they gave excuse, but then he turned around to the whole group that were following him and said, unless any man take up his cross and deny himself and his mother, his father, his brother, his sister, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. But maybe you ought to sit down first before you go to war and count the cost. How will a man build a house or a tower unless he first sits down and calculates the cost and figures it all out? You kind of look down the road a little bit and say, well, suppose this happens, suppose this happens, suppose my wife leaves me, my husband leaves me, suppose the world turns against me, suppose I'm threatened with my life to recant my faith. What will I do? Well, the answer should be, by the grace of God, I'll make it. That's the only answer you can have that's a humble, real answer. But you have to figure that out, because that could happen. In those days, they thought about that because they really were ostracized for their belief in Christ. And you are today more so than ever. It's going to get worse. People really today, they commit themselves to, you know, such trivial things. People think that joining a church is a commitment. Well, you don't join a church. You're bombarded into it by being born again. God sets you in the church, as many as it pleases him. He's the one who brought you to the place where you are. Yes, you get to make certain decisions, but you make a commitment. And that commitment is entrusting your life to the Lord, that he's brought you this far. He'll deal with you. But you reduce your commitment down to just really joining a church, and people really have no personal convictions about life. Everything today is just kind of a gray area. They don't want to really be bothered with trying to figure out all of the problems in life. It shows that in the political arena today when you have all these people, the large quantity of people voting for somebody, they don't even know what the guy believes. That shows you how pathetic our society is and how dumbed down it really is, because you should ask questions. The same way with Christianity. You look at the world, you see people commit their lives all the time to certain things. And when people say, well, I can't be that committed, that's the biggest lie a person can tell. If any of you ever say that, you're lying. And you said, you just accused me of lying, brother. I said, if you ever say that you can't be that committed to Christ, you are lying. Because you're committed to your job. You're committed to certain things in your life. You're committed to sin. When I was in the world, I was committed to sin. I was committed to me. I was committed to, you know, making money, committing to get, you know, doing what I wanted to do. And you were too. And people can look at the people in the political arena. Look how committed they are. Look how they rally together, stand with each other as a force, and they lie. But they're committed. So you can't look at people who go into the football arena and baseball and all. Look how committed these people are to be there, to train, to be prepared, and wherever the game is, they're there. I mean, they leave their home, leave their family, leave their everything's gone. They don't even bother to go to church on Sunday. Oh, I guess they have chaplains running with some of them, whatever that might mean. But they're committed. They're committed to pack their clothes and travel all over the country during the season. And you say, well, I can't be that committed. Say, how much you're lying? You're committed to go on vacation. You're committed to certain maybe things, hobbies you have. You're committed to buy those things that you want to enhance that hobby. You're committed to a lot of things in life. But when it comes down to being committed to the Lord, no, that's in the back seat. That's not something that's really that important to me, because, I mean, my job comes before God. Oh, does it really? Or does God come first? Because maybe your job is incompatible to Christianity. Then you have another problem, don't you? I mean, you look and you see over and over again where people join the armed services, the armed forces, and they commit their life. I mean, when they do that, they shave their hair, they take their clothes, give them a uniform, and say, you know, raise your right hand. And you got to go to bed when they tell you to go to bed. You got to get up when they tell you to get up. And you got to do what they tell you to do and dress like they tell you to dress and make your bed so that they can come in and inspect it. They can flip a quarter and it must bounce when it hits the bed. That sheet's got to be so tight on there. That's what they did in the Navy. You come by a man, flip a quarter, and hit that bed. If it didn't bounce, you know what they said? Remake the bed. You might have to do it 2 or 3 times to get it tight enough. And that's what you do. You're stripped of everything as far as you know being entangled in the worldly affairs, and you can't go AWOL. If you do, they put you in a jail. You get a dishonorable discharge. But when it comes to the Lord, no, and we miss church or we go away, no, it's no big deal. Because we don't have to be that committed. Tell it to the Lord. You know, we read 1 Corinthians chapter 9 so many times where Paul talks about there that people get into the games and they compete and they train. So they must be temperate in all things. And we know people that get involved in the games, whether it be the Olympics or any kind of game or competition, they give up. They give up the boyfriend. They give up the girlfriend. They give up the smoking, give up the drinking, anything that will weigh them down, anything that will keep them from getting the gold, from achieving something. They'll give it up because they're committed to what? They're committed to winning. What are we committed to? Crime? Whining? Self? What are we committed to? Do you see that in your life? Is there any proof that you are really committed? Or are you just a religious person going about your way, doing your own thing? There's really no commitment in your life. So again, I mean, we see that God requires something for us, like he did with the Old Testament, New Testament, Daniel chapter 3, the 3 Hebrew children. When they stood there and they were threatened with their life, they committed themselves to the Lord without any reservation. Said, I mean, we commit our life to the Lord. We're not going to recant our faith. And no matter what you do, I mean, even if the Lord doesn't get us out of this particular thing, we're not going to recant. We're not going to bow down to that image. How many people that committed? That they would stand their ground that strongly about their convictions, their morals, their values, their integrity. How many people are that strong in their beliefs? Because how many people cave in when there's a little pressure put on them? When the, you know, KGB starts knocking on your door and tell you you can't correct your children. When they start telling you you can't go to church or you can't pray, they did that to Daniel. Pass laws, you can't pray. Trying to pass laws, you can't preach about sin. What are you going to do then? You going to cave in? Many countries, they have to go underground. Suppose we have to go underground. Many of them I've read stories about, they sing songs, but you know how they sing their songs? In silence. They just go, they give it with their lips. But they're singing it. How great thou art. But they sing it. But they got to be quiet because they don't want to be heard because then they could be exposed. But they're still committed to meet. They're still committed to be where the Lord wants them to be, knowing that any time somebody can bust through that door and take their lives and lock them up because they're just simply serving a loving God, and they're no threat to society whatsoever. Unconditional commitment. That's what God requires of us. When you commit your life to Him, it's not on your terms, it's on His. And He says, I want all of you. And so He tells us what the requirements are, whether it's in Deuteronomy 10:12, Micah 6:8, where it says, the Lord has showed thee, what does He require of you but to do justly, love mercy, walk humbly before thy God, or Deuteronomy, to fear God and to obey Him and to walk with Him and to serve Him. This is what God requires. It's a requirement. Well, it's too hard. It's too much pressure. I can't handle the pressure. They say it's impossible to do all that stuff. Yet they do it on other things. They can get their little Game Boys and they're committed to 3 hours a day on the Game Boy. They're committed to 3 hours a day on the internet. They're committed to whatever it is they're committed to. Boy, they're committed. But when it comes to the Lord and reading His Bible or praying for people, oh no, it's too much trouble, too much pressure. Am I getting across to us? And seeing how really weak we really are when it comes to something called a commitment? Well, so you're willing to give up everything? To follow Christ. Just like a person's willing to give up everything to follow a career. Because a lot of people do that. They give up everything. Whether it's to be a soldier or whether it's to be a football player, baseball player. They give up all those other attachments because they want this more than anything else. So He requires of us. God demands first place in our life. Because Matthew 6:24 says, a man cannot serve two masters. You either love the one or you hate the other. And that's so true. You just can't have that, you know. You can't have these two loyalties. Got to be one. And out of that one loyalty to God springs other fruits of loyalty. My loyalty to God is the reason I'm loyal to my wife. My loyalty to God is the reason I'm loyal to you. And you to me and to the Lord. It all is a result of a loyalty to Christ. And out of that is a fountain of loyalty that begins to spread out towards other things as long as it's in the will of God. And so let's look at the proofs. Sometimes my introductions can be a sermon. First proof is love. Do you love God? It's proof now. Proofs of commitment. Do you love God? Now everybody, people say, yeah, I love God. I sing about it all the time. No, do you love God? Because love to God means something other than just words. And that's what we have to look at. Because if you're committed, you love the Lord more than anything else or anyone else. And so you say, well, I don't believe that. Well, that's your problem, not mine. But let's go back to Matthew chapter 10 again, just briefly. Matthew chapter 10. And this is where it gets, you know, this is where it gets quiet. Always does. But you have to examine yourself, like 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourself. 2 Corinthians 13:5, we're going to Matthew 10:35. But in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Prove. So there's a sense where you have to really do some examination by asking questions that are testing you, that are putting you, proving yourself. Don't you want to really know? Wouldn't you rather know now than later? So that you can correct it? Because if it's wrong, you can correct it. You can adjust. You can make a decision. If you find yourself coming up short, you can deal with it. You don't have to run. You just open up your heart and say, Lord, I see here some lack of proof. And you know what he'll do? He'll come down to your right into your heart and he'll begin to speak to you and lift you up. Because that's what he does. But Matthew chapter 10, verse 35, he says, I come to set a man at variance against his father and his daughter, against his mother and a daughter-in-law, against the mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be the of his own household. In the context, he's talking about not coming to bring peace on the earth, but a sword. Now, other places say he came to bring peace. You'll hear a lot of that this time of the season, to bring goodwill and peace. And the peace is on his terms, though. It's not peace at all costs. It's peace based upon the basis of your surrender to Jesus Christ in your life. Okay. And he's talking about making a public confession here. And he says in verse 37, which is a key verse in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Matthew. Matthew is the first Bible in the New Testament. In verse 37 of chapter 10, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Isn't that powerful? Isn't that life-changing? Isn't there such a, in a sense, it's not meant to be intimidating, but it's meant to be convicting. Because God, let me ask you a question. If you get married, do you want your husband to love some other woman down the street more than you? How come you're the only one who can get these women to talk? I want to ask that question again. Do you want your husband to love somebody down the street more than you? Well, thank you. Is God a jealous God? James 4, yes. Then if he's a jealous God desiring all of you, he doesn't want you to give part to him and part to somebody else. We are to all that's pretty simple to understand. He wants that kind of love from your heart, to love him with all of your heart. That doesn't mean you can't love your wife. It just means that your love for your wife will be better. Thank you. Why? Because God's in your heart now and he's showing you how to love your wife in a proper way. A way that you didn't know before, but now it's better, it's enhanced because you're giving him all of your love and there's some relationship going on between you and him and he'll deal with you if you're hard on your wife. We'll make it. He wants you to love him more than your friends, your job, anything. Love him more because Matthew 6:24, a man cannot have two masters. He'll love the one and hate the other. So when you have this love towards your job or Lord, love towards something else than God, that love towards that something you have will separate you from your love towards God. Because it's like God is a threat to that other thing in your life. And you want to just distance yourself from God because you want this more than you do God. And that brings the division. And it should not be so. Not for a Christian. These people love God with all of their heart. Revelation 12:11 says they love not their lives unto the death. They were willing to give their lives for their beliefs. Our nation was found upon that. People willing to give everything. They pledged their everything for this nation. Something to think about. A lot of them lost everything. Some of them even lost their lives to give us the freedom that we have in this nation. And that's just a glimpse of something somebody can do. But Christ did much more than that. And so again, you realize that faith is a big motivator, isn't it? Galatians 5:6, faith works by love. That's what it says. Faith works, it operates, it functions, it's motivated by love. And when you're motivated by something as strong as love, it makes you want to do it more than anything else. It's not something I have to do, but it's something I will and want to do. Isn't there a big difference? Take the trash out. Do I have to? Change the oil in your car. Do I have to? It's time to go to church. Do I have to? Change that dress. It don't look good. Do I have to? It's always coming out like that. And every time you say that, or every time you hear your child say that, do I have to? There's something wrong. It reveals a lack of proof in your life. Because a person who really loves what God wants for them and wants to please God on His terms will say, yes, you're right. And they'll make that choice. Because that's what God requires. What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is Romans 5:8. God commended His love towards you while you were lying, cheating, stealing, committing fornication, lusting, drinking, smoking, whatever you were doing. God commended His love towards you while you were a sinner. And He reached down into in this world as wicked and vile, because the Bible says this is a present evil world. The Bible says this is an evil world. When you want to look at it, it's in Galatians 1. It's over in 2 Timothy 4:10. It's a present evil world. It's a wicked world. And He reached down and He just touched your heart and He said something to you in your time of wickedness. And something happened in your life so precious that you realized that somebody loved you and wanted you to have a relationship with Him. And that's life-changing. It's not life-threatening. And then when John says that over in 1 John 3:1, he says, what manner of love is this that the Father has bestowed upon us and that He called us the sons of God? What manner of love is this? He's saying, well, this is something that is far beyond anything I've ever known in the world, because this is God, a fatherly kind of love. Ephesians 3, Paul speaks about it again, the love that passes, you know, knowledge. It's deep. Understanding, it's the height, the depth, the breadth, and the length of love. That God so embraces you and loves you that much. And He cares about you that much. And so, why do I love Him? Why should I love Him? 1 John 4:19 answers that question. We love Him because He first loved us. And I'm convinced of this. Nobody can really love God unless they first experience the love of God. I'm convinced of that. Luke 7 shows that same thing with this woman. She loves much. She's been forgiven much because she loves much. There was something about this woman that approached Jesus and wept and so embraced Him that Jesus recognized something in this woman that was different than the Pharisees and religious people. And she loved Him. Why? Because she realized that this was the only one that could forgive her of her sins and receive her. And so it comes down to us in John 14:21. John 14:21. It always, here's the proof, folks. It comes out. John 14:21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he that is loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will reveal myself to him. That's a passage to dwell on. It really is. It's something to dwell on a lot, because you only love God as much as you love and obey His word. That's the degree. You want to measure your love to God? You want to prove how much you love God? It's by looking at how much you love His word, and you're willing to read it and be challenged by it, corrected by it, and convicted by it, and let it rule your life. Let it be the thing that guides you. You make your decisions on the basis of this. You don't let your emotions and your feelings and your appetites and worldly friends and all of the things, you don't let them control. You let this rule your life because you love it more. You realize it's for your good and you're willing to give your heart to that. So love is really something that, you know, as we look at love, it's the agape kind of love. It's not the worldly kind of love and lust and passion and all that. It's the sacrificial kind of love. Willing to give of yourself. John 3:16, God so loved the world, He gave. And God's asking you, Romans 12, give yourself. He bought you with a price. So I'm willing to give my life back to God. Here I am, Lord. Take me, make me, and mold me while I'm here squirming and hollering and squealing. It's quite the opposite of the song. Are we still waited? Are we that still? Are we that waiting to let God change our lives and show us things? I mean, it comes back to love because it's a motivator. That's the thing that we all have to start with because it always leads to obedience. Again, the second thing will be, I'll just put initial there, overcoming. It's another proof. It's a proof of commitment. If I'm committed, I will come. 1 John chapter 5, we just were there while back, but we'll just highlight it tonight because you got to be reminded. As I have recognized this over the years, you have to be reminded every day. 24 hours a day. You can put your note, you got a cell phone, you got a little calendar on there, and you can put information in there, and it can remind you every hour of appointment you got. Program it every hour, let it pop up and say, overcome. You go beep, beep, and you pick it up and say, overcome. You got an appointment to overcome. Is something wrong with that? It might be at the same time you got an appointment to the dentist or whatever you do, or appointment to meet somebody, but that other thing says, I got to meet with somebody, and it says, right, overcome. But you got to overcome all the time. It's part of our life. 1 John 5, it says, you know, about believing in Christ. It says here in verse 3 of 1 John, for this is the love of God that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous, which goes along with John 14:21, because His commandments aren't a burden. And the reason they're not a burden, because they're protective of you. What makes them a burden is the world makes you think, oh, this is too hard, this is awful. The world's the one who makes everything, that makes Christianity look so bad. And people, you know, a lot of times people say things about it, and then you go and you start listening. You think, well, that ain't what. This is different. I see the world's been lying about what Christianity is really about. It really has, because this is nothing legalistic. It's a relationship, and if you love somebody, you respond to that person, and you do what they require. And he says in verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God, what does it say? Overcomes the world. This is a victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So what is he saying? Not KO, get the victory, prevail, conquer. So he's saying, you know, getting the victory, that's the key, getting the victory. So if you're in a situation, you can get the victory. And you can get it all the time. That's what he promises to every one of us. And so we face all of these things every day. We got that all-encompassing promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but will the same temptation make a way for you to flee. Get thee out of there. Isn't it true that God gives you the ability to get out of that? So we face temptations. Do we overcome them? Or do we give in? Have you given in to some things? Have you given in to a bad attitude? That's one we fall into that. We probably ought to put a half an hour thing on our... Go back. Every half an hour, beep, overcome that attitude. All you got to do is get in a long line on heavy traffic, stoplights, woman with a 10-gallon pocketbook, whatever. But there's no promise given to a person who doesn't overcome. The promises are given to overcomers. We all know that. And so there's nothing for you as far as a promise from God is concerned unless you get the victory. Because as long as you don't get the victory, you're not going to get into the promise. And so it's just no compromise. It's all of this. So what are we to overcome? Everything we face. First thing you have to overcome in the morning is you. Everything you face. Look in the mirror, you got to overcome you. Well, some of us do anyways. Then we have to overcome a lot of things throughout the day. Bad attitude, the world, circumstances, persecutions, trials that we go through. People say things about you, make accusations. I mean, you don't have to, you can get in your car, go down the road. You don't have to overcome before you get to work. Something's going to happen. Either you're going to sing a song or you're going to cry a song. One of the two is going to take place. So it's always there. He says, why don't you just learn to overcome these things? Why is it you always have the post office trials? Why is it you always have the long line trials? The stoplight trials? I mean, seeing the red top trials and slow traffic trials and everything. Why is it that seems to happen something inside you because you're in a hurry to get somewhere and somebody's just traffic is slow? Or this ignorant parades that they do and block off roads and you got to go all around Ashton to get home like a maze. The attitude starts stinking. Joseph in Genesis chapter 39, we all know about Potiphar's wife tempting him, don't we? Man, here's Joseph was put into slavery, sold out by his own family, and in his time there, this man became a very, very loyal man. He proved his commitment. He really did. When Potiphar's wife came to him and started pulling on his clothes, said, lie with me. What do most people do today? There's no doubt what most people would do today. What would you do? So we don't know. By the grace of God, it's no. Shut it down, walk, get out. But what would most people do? All you got to do is let the pornography come up, the invitation. What would most people do? How committed are they to turn from that thing? And he says he got him out of there. He fleed. I mean, he just walked away from it because he was that. He feared God. He respected God enough. He was willing to get out of that. So, I mean, you find out that are you committed to staying pure? Are you committed to being right? People say, you can't do all that. Well, you can. You've been told you can't. You've been told you don't have to. You've been told it's all right. But that's a lie. Because God has a lot to say about those things. And so the temptations are many. But you find out, again, people were committed like Joe. Look at Moses in Hebrews 11, 24 and following. I mean, he was right up there in the ranks with Pharaoh. He was next in line. But he forsook it all. The treasures of Egypt and everything, and being up there and having all the power and the authority and everything, he left it all behind. Why? He esteemed the treasures of Christ greater riches. Something about the kingdom of God, something about the invisible, something about having that relationship and knowing him that changes everything. So we have a pattern here in the Bible that tells us we're supposed to overcome things, and yet we find ourselves giving in sometimes, and then we find ourselves repenting. And thank God that we can do that. But it ought to teach us lessons too as we do that, to realize that we have the temptations that come daily. But Jesus resisted the temptation and Jesus overcame. And because he did that, he set a pattern for us that we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but in all manners was tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Is there someone, Hebrews 2:18, that's there able to aid us? Aid us? A human experience upon the throne of God in the person of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, God, man, who knows because he's been down here, walked through it, had all of these things that he battled in life, and yet in the garden he overcame, went to the cross and died for you. He understands your human frailty. He understands your weaknesses, but he's there able to give you strength and grace and mercy. And that is something we need to really grasp and understand as the high priesthood of Jesus and his willingness to forgive us as well as aid us. I like the aid. I need aid. I need help. That means he can help me through every temptation, help me triumph and overcome everything in life if I will trust him and put my confidence in him. And so we find ourselves a lot of times going through all of these things. And then we come not only to overcoming, but we have this other word that is a proof, briefly, is trust. We trust the promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises are yes and amen to the glory of God by us. Trusting God has come back to entrusting, but we trust God to do what he said he would do. That's where it's your level of faith that you're at. Do you trust him? I mean, doesn't it tell us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4? Is it still there that he says to us that in verse 3, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge, experiential knowledge of Jesus that hath called us to glory and virtue. So it's saying here that basically God's divine power has provided for us everything that we have a need of in life. And not only in life in the practical way, like Matthew 6, the shelter and the provisions and the needs and the clothing, but also in a spiritual manner that we can be godly people. that he provides us all of these promises whereby, verse 4, are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises, you may be partakers of his divine nature, escaping the corruption that's in the world through lust. So there's a lot in us that wants the worldly ways. But we can escape those things. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's an exit for us. We can get through this if we're willing to embrace him and ask for help. So we have to trust him. So the promises will take care of our needs. Do you believe that God has supplied your every need? Do you believe that he cares about your problems, your troubles, physical, mental, spiritual, domestic, any way, shape, or form? Do you believe that God cares about you? That he wants to get you through life as a successful person? Do you believe that you can cast your care upon him, 1 Peter 5:7, because he cares for you? So you can just take all of that and you can put it up on him. And so again, we find all of this as part of the promises, whether it's protection or just James 1:5. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth to all men liberally. So God can be liberal in a good way because he gives us wisdom. Wisdom, this wisdom will cause, like Stephen had, who would make the wise of the world just bow down with just awe. And that's what he says he'll give to you. And so again, Psalms chapter 9 and verse 10 say, they that know their God will put their trust in him. So the proof of your commitment, you know God, and if you know him, you'll put your trust in him. So when you're going through something, you know who to lean on. Like Proverbs chapter 3 verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he will get you through it, direct your paths. You believe that? You really believe it? Well, you believe it to the degree you do it. Because you know that sometimes we don't really acknowledge him, do we? Hmm. And then it comes down to this is righteousness is a part of our life. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3, if you would. 1 John chapter 3. The book of John is a wonderful little book. It really shows you the way that God wants us to walk. It really clean your plow. I mean, take all the worldly trash out of your life because it changes the way you look at things. In 1 John 3:7, he says here, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. Will we all agree here that God is righteous? Jesus is righteous? Now, we know that there are two aspects to righteousness, right? One, justification by faith. That is the result of being born again. It's a legal term saying that God has legally provided for you a righteousness which is a gift that belongs to you because of your faith in Christ. So my standing in Christ is I am righteous, not because of anything I've done, but because of what he did for me. He represents me before God, and because I'm his son, he says, I adopt you, bring you into my kingdom, and I place my righteousness upon you. All of his righteousness comes upon you. You're clothed with that. That's good news. But then he says, now, there's another side of this. It's called that outworked righteousness. And the reason he made you righteous is so you can't earn this. There's nothing you can do to merit this gift but believe in Christ. But after that, he begins to work in you, and he says, now work out this. And over in Revelation 21, it says he arrayed them with the robe of righteousness, which is basically is saying that these people who worked out what God did in their life, that he's putting on them, this outworked righteousness is giving them a robe, a gift he gives to them at the end. He clothes them, but it's outworked righteousness. So there's two sides of this. Matthew 22 speaks about, you know, an individual that was at a wedding feast that did not have on proper dress, proper attire, spiritually speaking. They were sinners. And so a lot of people are going to stand before God in the last days and just be religious people and not have on the proper spiritual attire. They're not going to have the justification by faith, and neither have they really worked out their salvation by applying the things that God has done in their life. Now he goes on. And he speaks here about, in the context of 1 John 3, about sinning. A man who sins is basically implying he's not born again. But the key phrase here, so you don't get so upset, is practicing. If a man practices sin, if that's the way he lives constantly, he chooses to lie and he chooses to cheat and immoral, he just constantly chooses that way of life, that man is really, he's not saved. He's just a religious person. But if this man has been saved, he can make mistakes, but he doesn't choose to make those things. Sometimes the pressures he may give into something, but he's not going back to the old way. So the point he's making here is really, it comes down to this sin question. And if you are, don't let anybody deceive you, but he that doeth righteousness, that's obedience to the revealed will of God in your life. And so you realize again, I mean, that's part of our coming into the relationship with God. Who shall sin into the hill of the Lord but he that hath clean hands and a pure heart? So God is doing a work in our life now. He says in verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose was the Son of God manifest or revealed, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he's born of God. In this, the children of God are revealed and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And that's pretty sobering stuff there. But the whole point of it is that we are not practicing sin. We're practicing righteousness. We're daily taking up our cross. We're learning things that God requires of us, and we're putting off the old man, putting on a new of Ephesians chapter 4. It's a process that we're going through. It's a continual thing. But are we on that roadway like we were talking about this morning? Because a pure heart is the very foundation of a man's character. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So it's important for us to strive to have our heart purified. The tests do that. He says, I've spoken to you. You're clean through the word that I've spoken to you in John 15. So there's a purifying work that is ongoing in our life where God is purging us in order to bring us to this place where we are yielding our life over to him completely. And we begin to examine ourselves and we look at certain things in our life. We see our motives are wrong. We see our attitudes are wrong. We see some things wrong about our life because there's an examination going on. There's tests going on in our life. And it's showing that there's something wrong in our life. We live in an age where there is an unclean spirit that has come down big time. It is so impure, so filthy, so vile, and it's destroying people's lives. But once you recognize that thing, you don't want to attach yourself to it because it will ruin your life if you let it do it. And so doesn't it say in 2 Timothy 3:12, all them that live godly in Christ Jesus, all them that live godly, shall suffer persecution. You wonder why people don't like Christianity. True Christians who are really striving to enter in, who are really striving to do what is right, people don't like it. They want that casual lifestyle. Yeah, I'm a Christian. But I can go out and I can smoke and I can drink and I can lie and cheat and I can have boyfriends and have sex with different people all week long. That's not godliness. That's an unclean spirit. That's unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is defined as sin. He that knoweth to do good, James 4:17, and doth not do it, to him it is sin. And yet people think that it's okay. They go to Baptist churches and Presbyterian churches. They go to churches like this. They think it's okay. Because there's something inside of them that's weak. And they think, well, you know, I can do this and get away with it. No, you're going to get caught. And if you're a true Christian, God's going to start spanking you. Spanking's going to come. They really are. And it's important for us to realize that God says, if you are godly, you will suffer indifference towards other people. So our speech should be pure. Our attitude should be pure. Our relationships should be pure. The people we fellowship with, we should strive for purity in everything that we do. Because it's called about righteousness. And then another thing is diligence. That's an interesting subject. This is proof of commitment, folks. This is proof of commitment. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. Go back there with me. Diligence. This is not for lazy people, in other words. We all have a lazy streak. But God wants to deal with it. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, whereby are given unto us exceeding great promises, he says. But verse 5, and he says this, 2 Peter 1, 5. And besides this, giving all diligence. See that? Got to give all diligence. Add to your faith, virtue, knowledge. Knowledge, temperance. Temperance, patience. Patience, godliness. Godliness, brotherly kindness. And brotherly kindness, charity. So this is adding to your faith. So you have faith in Christ, but now there's got to be a growth that takes place, an ongoing growth that's bringing us up, all the way up to the place where the love of God is expressed in us. That's the highest level of this whole thing. For if these things be in you and abound, ever on the increase. In other words, there's always room for more. Agreed? Y'all perfect in brotherly kindness? Are y'all perfect in knowledge? Are y'all perfect in temperance and patience? And are you perfect in love? Well, nobody's going to answer that question, yes. So let it be on the increase, because God wants to deal with you. They make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can you have a knowledge of Jesus and then be barren? How can a person go through the first, second, and third grade and learn certain basic fundamentals as far as math and English is concerned and then not be able to use it? Can't multiply, can't add, can't subtract. That means he's barren, isn't it? It means something's wrong. Got to go back, start over again. And that's what he's saying here. But he that lacketh these things is blind. He can't see afar off. He's forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you won't fall. Do what things? Add these things to your faith. More knowledge, more temperance and patience and God. I mean, all those things are defined. You start adding these things to your faith just like you do anything else. You add it to your life, certain things. We know how to go out and build our bigger barns. We know how to add to our cabinets and storehouses and get what we want as far as things are concerned. But this is spiritual fruit that has to be cultivated in our lives. And if it's done, he says, this will make you not fall. But what is the word diligence? Give diligence. Twice he uses it. Verse 5, verse 10, give diligence. And so what it means is, make effort to do your best. Make an effort to do your best. Now, I don't know that that's true of all of us, that we are really making an effort to do our best. We kind of halfway do things. Isn't that true? We halfway apply ourselves. It's applying what you have learned to life. It's being a doer of the word and not just a hearer. And obedience and hearing are inseparably related. Did you know that? Or do now? Because how can you obey unless you hear? Romans 10 says that. How can they obey unless they hear? And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so when you hear something, it's giving you calls to apply. Be diligent about it. Start working on it. It might take you 5 years, but work on it. Do your best. Give it everything you've got. Don't just be half-hearted. Don't be slothful. Like Hebrews 6:12, be ye not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherited the promises. You know what a sloth is, don't you? It's an animal. And he just, you know what he does most of the day? Sleeps. There's sloth there. There's something there that's amiss. And it's a picture what he's saying to us. Don't be like that. But brother, be the very opposite. Diligent. Clean your house. Wash your car. Take the trash out, keep everything. I mean, keep it. Sometimes people are going through trials, can't maybe do the best at that time. But do your best. Apply it. And let me ask you a question. All of us doing our best. Why is it so quiet? Because we're not. We're not doing the best we can. The best we can. When you come in here and you lead the music, do the best you can. When you come in here, praise the Lord, do the best you can. When you study, do the best you can. When you listen and pay attention, do the best you can. Exodus 15:26. He talks to them about the covenant of healing. He says, if you will diligently listen to my word, keep my commandments, obey my statutes, and none of these diseases which have come up on the Egyptians will come upon you. For I am the Lord thy God that healeth you. I'm your doctor. Now listen to that. I'm going to tell you one more time. Exodus 15:26. If you diligently listen. The Hebrew says, in listening, listen. So the word diligent is applied to listening. And that's why I'm saying that inseparably related to obedience is hearing. Because you cannot obey until you hear it. And I'm not talking about hearing it here with your physical ears. I'm talking about you hear it down here. And you know, that's right. I got to make a decision. Get out of the valley of decision. Remember Joel speaks about that. So many people there that can't make a decision to move forward. So applying what God teaches you personally is what we're talking about. Being diligent to listen about your marriage and your relationship and raising your children, getting along with one another, doing what God requires of you and everything in life. And then another thing is, on top of that, is growth, maturity coming up where we start growing. We said something about that the other night. but no longer babies tossed to and fro. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. These are just proofs, folks. These are proofs that something is real and genuine in you. Doesn't mean you're perfect now. But it's beginning to show that I've examined myself to see whether or not I be in the faith. And prove your own selves, whether Christ be in you or whether you are reprobates, untried, unproven. So Ephesians 4, verse 13, when he speaks in the context of apostles, prophets, and teachers who come for the purpose of verse 12, perfecting the saints, which means katharizo, bringing back together to maturity, bringing them back to what Christ wants them to be. Till we all come in verse 13, the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children or babies tossed to and fro and carried about with every kind of doctrine and the sleight of men, cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive you. But speaking the truth, that we may grow up into him in all things which is ahead, even Christ. Growing up in him, just like a child grows up in a family, we're growing up in him. We're becoming mature. We're becoming settled. We understand what God requires of us, and we're willing to apply it to our lives. Like we said this morning, the path is getting brighter and brighter and brighter, and it's a progressive walk, a progressive commitment, that we keep on making a new commitment. Every time a new revelation comes, there's a new dedication. And we're willing to apply that to our lives in such a way that we find ourselves growing up. You look at Moses, and you see that God dealt with him. You know, he has those three slices of 40. His first 40, you know, here he is, just Moses come being brought up. Then the second 40, he's on the backside of the desert being trained. In the last 40, God uses him. The last 40. It took him 80 years to get to the place where he became useful. Do you think all of those 80 years was a training process? Maybe that's part of what our life is like. We go through our times where God's training us to reign, training us so he can use us. And most people are not useful. We want to be useful, don't we? We want to be used of God in such a way that we can help other people and point them to Christ and see them get free. But that only comes after the training process. You're going through something. You start growing up and you no longer need anybody to teach you again, because like Hebrews chapter 5 says, going into chapter 6, you are now mature and you are become skillful in the words of righteousness that you can help other people. But he said there to them in Hebrews chapter 5, he said, you still can't discern the good from evil. You have somebody got to come back and teach you the first principles of Christ. And that should not be so. For a mature Christian, he knows what he believes about things. Do you think that Job learned something through all he went through? Did Job prove that he knew God? At the end, he did in Job 42, verse 1 and following. I've heard thee with the hearing of my ear, but now I see with my eyes. And again, the New Testament commentary on Job is in James chapter 5, isn't it? Let's read that just a minute and see God's commentary on the end of Job's life, because you really can't, you can't judge a man until you see the last chapter of his life. That's when you begin to be able to see who he really is. In James chapter 5, in Job 42, we can see here about him. In verse 13, take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job. And that doesn't mean long-suffering. What that means is endurance, hupomonio, bearing up under the difficulties of life. Because Job was not a very patient man in the sense of long-suffering, if you read the book of Job. But he did endure. And have seen the end of the Lord. The end of the Lord. I like that. It's the last chapter. The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Wow. Is that true of you? Has God been pitiful towards you? I mean, you're not pitiful, but God has showed pity to you and tender mercy, hasn't he? And that's what he did to Job, though he went through all of those things. And that's what the Christian life is, a lifestyle patterned after the life of Christ. We follow in his steps. We suffer like he did, but we come to this place of maturity. And then the last thing we find, it all of this brings us to this. Communion with the Lord. Not the Last Supper where we come together and have communion, but communion. Communion has to do with a relationship of communication. Communication has a two-way road. God communicates to you. You communicate to him. That's what communication is all about. It's fellowship. It's a relationship. And let me reread this. This is two scriptures in Proverbs, and I'm going to let you go home and examine yourself. Proverbs chapter 8 is one of them, because this shows us here what I believe a communion is about, partially. It's about worship. It's about listening. It's about relating to the Lord. In Proverbs 8, let's pick up verse 33. Hear instructions and be wise and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. For whoso findeth me findeth life and shall obtain favor of the Lord. So here's a man who's waiting. He's listening. He wants to hear what God has to say to him. Because God speaks through his word, by his spirit, to our hearts. He communicates to us. He wants to have fellowship with us and relate to us, speak to us, change us, and deal with our lives. Then over in Proverbs 6 and verse 20, it shows us again that God's word is what communicates to us so much of what God wants to say to us. My son, keep thy father's commandments, forsake not the law of thy mother, bind them continually upon thy heart, and tie them about thy neck. And notice what it does from here on. First, when thou goest, it's going to lead thee. Do you want that? You want God to lead you? And when thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. You want God to keep you while you sleep? And when thou awakest, you want to wake up and God, something's on your mind. It's spiritual. For the commandment is a lamp and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. The way of life. And look, go to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a stranger. And it goes on. Will the word keep us that way and speak to us and talk to us? Sure will. That's what it's supposed to do if it's deep inside of a man's life. And then one more scripture in Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs 1, you add this to this, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a beginning of all wisdom. It's having the knowledge of God, knowing who he is. I mean, it shows man has a relationship with God. And this is part of our communion. And he speaks in the context of how he called out, but no man would answer. And he says, when you call out to me, I will laugh at your calamity. And that's your Lord speaking. But he goes on down in verse 32, for the turning away of the simple. Now, simple can be used two ways in the Bible. It can be used as a fool or a person who's just simple-minded and he's easy to teach. It just depends on the context, because it says that about how that the entrance of thy word giveth light and understanding to who? The simple. But not a fool, but a person who's just willing to, he's very simple-minded. He's willing to receive what God has to say. But here it says, for the turning away of the fool. So here simple means fool. Shall slay them, and the prosperity of the fool shall destroy them. Now, prosperity means just not, it means prosperity, but it really has to do with an excessive, a kind of abundance. The same thing is used in Ezekiel 16:49 of Sodom and Gomorrah, how the abundance of idleness. And that's what we see in our society today is so much idleness. The 30-hour work week, the 4-day work week. People don't want to work. They want a bunch of playtime. Abundance of idleness. Their mind, idle mind is a workshop of the devil. And he says here that the prosperity or the excessiveness of ease and the abundance of idleness shall destroy them. But whoso listens unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from the fear of evil. In the context, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. I don't want to be that way, do you? Proof. Proof of commitment, folks, is right here. Love God with all your heart. You're overcome when you face those things. You trust the Lord to get you through. You begin to work out your own righteousness in a relationship. You're diligent to add to your faith. You're growing up and you have a communion, a relationship with the Lord whereby you're listening to what he has to say with you. It doesn't work as good as you'd like it to every day, but it is working, isn't it? Let me ask you this question tonight in conclusion. Do you have proof that you are his and that you're committed? 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. Prove your own selves, lest you be found unproven in our reprobates. None of us want to be found unproven, do we? Nope. We want to be found that we have, find something in us that there's a good treasure there that says, I'm going on with the Lord. Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask that the Holy Spirit would put his finger upon our hearts, that he would give encouragement to us.
that we would not be weary in well-doing, that we would not be weary of the correction and instruction of the Lord, but that we would be honest and teachable, and that we would yield to what you're saying to our hearts, that we can surrender our lives to you and allow you to continue to work in us, that we might follow you and get proof of our commitment to you by our actions. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you that you do not give up on us, that you love us, that you care about us, and that you're kind and gracious and merciful. And so we pray, Lord, that as we do look at our lives and we see those little areas of weaknesses and inconsistencies, that we would strengthen those things that remain. Like you told the church of Sardis, strengthen those things that remain. Let us not dwell on the past mistakes, but let us dwell on strengthening ourselves in the faith, giving proof of commitment. In Jesus' name.